Scripture reading this evening is from Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 18, beginning at verse 19. Ezekiel 18, verse 19 through the end. Let us hear the word of God to us this evening. Yet say ye, why? Doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my commandment, all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, and dieth in them for his iniquity that he hath done, shall he die? Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed, and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. Because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he has committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet, saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. As far God's holy and infallible word to us this evening. Dear congregation, undoubtedly have heard it said many times that our greatest misery is that we don't know our misery. But perhaps we could say that our misery is greater than when we are confronted with biblical evidence and with the Word of God and then still refuse to know it and to own it, refusing to believe it. Even by grace, It is so hard to accept when the Lord shines with His light into our darkened understanding and our corrupt hearts. It's repulsive. It is something that we recoil from, and we tend to look for all kinds of excuses not to accept it. And then to realize that at best we see only the tip of the iceberg. We don't even see what God sees when He sees us. We're carnal, we have seen, contrary, corrupt by nature. If left to ourselves, that means by nature, without grace, as we heard last week, wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil. Hard to accept when we think we do so many good things in our lives. Truly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil. I've seen that whatever good we think, say, or do is but by the grace of God, even in the unconverted. Common grace we sometimes refer to as what that is. So on Lord's Day 3, we saw that what had become of man, the focus being on what man is and has become. Lord's Day 4 carries on what man is still, but then the focus is more on God, who He is, and what He demands of us, and how He looks on us. Really, there are a few ongoing questions. Ongoing objections, you could say. Yes, but with God's help, we wish to consider that with you this evening, Lord's Day 4. You can find that on page 30 in back of your Psalter, questions 9 through 11. And we do that together with Ezekiel 18, verses 29 and 30. And looking at the passage that we've read together this evening, we hear the word of God. Let's read that first, verses 29 and 30 of Ezekiel 18, and then read Lord's Day 4. The word of God. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. And in Lord's Day 4, question 9, doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? And the answer, not at all. For God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Question 10. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? And the answer, by no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as our actual sins, and will punish them in His just judgment, temporally and eternally, as He hath declared, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Question 11. Is not God then also merciful? And the answer, God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, His justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Our theme is God's justice questioned In the first place, the first question, is God unreasonable? In the second place, is God unrestrained? In the third place, is God unforgiving? God's justice questioned. Is God unreasonable? There we see his claim on us questioned. His claim on perfect obedience. The second, is God unrestrained? We see there his wrath questioned. Is God out of control? Is he uncontrolled? Is he unrestrained? And thirdly, is God unforgiving? There we find his mercy even questioned. First place, then, is God unreasonable? Question 6 in Lord's Day 3 asks, did God then create man so wicked and perverse? We see that that question directs our attention to the past, to our origin, to the origin of evil and of sin, the cause. And we have seen that, that's the fall of man, the fall of Adam, our fall in him. Question 9 is focused on the present and on the future. Doth not God then do justice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all, we read, for God made man capable of performing it. But man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity, all his descendants, of those divine gifts. In other words, now being unable to perform. Is it fair that God now demands of us that we should perform it, knowing that we cannot? Is God unreasonable? Isn't it unfair to ask boys and girls when you're in grade 2, 3 or 5 to do something that the grade 10, the 10th grade or the 11th grade algebra book or science book demands? Isn't it way beyond and above what a young child can do? We find the same rebellious, contentious question in Ezekiel 18 repeatedly, more than once stated. Verse 19 already, the verse we began to read, yet say ye, why? Doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? Verse 25, yet ye say the way of the Lord is not equal. And again in our text, 29, yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal, unequal, it is not straight and square. Accusing God that God will be not fair, not straight, not square, not right, not righteous, not just. Does not God then do injustice to man, requiring that which he cannot do? Really the same issue is at stake. In that chapter, as well as in the Heidelberg Catechism. Can children be punished for the sins of the fathers? Can man be punished, held accountable for a sin committed so long ago? It's a question that can rise up in our heart, in our mind. And then the Lord says, and gives a resounding no. Indeed, children are not punished for the sins of their fathers. Each person must die for his or her own sins. Verse 30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways. We cannot blame others for our sins and the consequences thereof. We cannot blame Adam, nor our parents, You see, Israel did that. Israel did it in a flippant way. We haven't read that together, but at the beginning of the chapter, chapter 18, we read, "The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." The Lord says, what do you mean with that proverb, with that saying? You know, to eat sour grapes, it's just like we eat today rhubarb or something like that, that makes your teeth dry, set on edge. Literally, actually, it is dull, make our teeth dull and blunt. We can't bite. We can't bite because our fathers ate sour grapes. We're helpless. We can't help it. It's our father's fault. They were blaming their sins on their father's sins, as if they were helpless victims. That sin was something that had taken hold of them against their will. The Lord recounts, he says in verse 3, "As I live," the Lord swears an oath that he wants nothing to do with that reasoning. "As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel." No one can blame anyone else but themselves for their sins and the consequences thereof. Verse 19, "Yet ye say, Why doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father?" That was their question, but then the Lord answers, "When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live, regardless of what the fathers have done." If you as a son live according to the word of God, and by the grace of God, you shall not die. You shall surely live. If a son has done well, he shall not bear his father's iniquity. And on the other hand, if the son has been bad, if he sinned, he shall die, even when the father is good. Verse 20, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." When we die, dear congregation, we die for our own sins. Cannot, may not blame anyone else. We cannot blame the devil. Even though he instigated us, he tempted us, and he still does. Man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity, all his descendants, of the divine gifts God has given us. The devil cannot make us sin. All he can do is tempt and roar and scheme and plot, but he cannot make us do anything. No one can make us do anything against our will. Cannot blame God. Cannot blame Adam. Cannot blame our fathers. Even though we're like them by nature, you see, we don't have to follow them. We don't have to follow those that are bad. They're inclined to it. But when we do it willingly. We make a choice. But even though our children are held accountable for their own sins, dear parents, grandparents, it remains an awesome truth and reality that we do carry responsibility for the direction of the lives of our children. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Even though our children carry their own weight, we carry ours, but we do lead one way or another. It is indeed quite common that children do follow in the footsteps of the parents. Yet, as children, we have no excuse. Even if our parents lead by poor example, or if they do not live as perfectly as they should live, the responsibility lies for every one of us at our own door. No one has an excuse. Even though we cannot grasp, even though we cannot fathom what it really means to be conceived and born in sin, even though we cannot quite understand at all how Adam's sin is reckoned, imputed to us and inherited from our parents, and still personally guilty, we believe it because the Bible teaches it. There's so many truths in the Word of God we cannot fathom. They're too great. They're too high. We believe them upon the authority of the Word of God. And believing, we shall understand. We begin to understand. You see, we're willfully depraved because we willfully deprived ourselves from the gifts God has given us that would have enabled us to be obedient as God created us. We lost the gift. We robbed, as it were, ourselves. It's simple. I was thinking about, it's like a man who shoots in his own foot and then complains that he cannot walk. We can pity that person, but we can also say, but you did that to yourself. Or to say, in another picture, in another illustration, when you've wasted all your money on all kinds of unimportant things and then times come to pay the bills and you cannot pay, who's to be blamed? So we cannot indeed do the things justly required of us by God. But does that make God unreasonable? Not at all. His claim on us is just, for He made us able and willing to do what He commanded us to do. We can't do what He requires, nor undo what we have brought upon us. We cannot undo the bad ourselves. And that brings us to our second point, a second question. Is God unrestrained? Not only is He unreasonable, we have seen that He has a just claim, but is He unrestrained? Not only does He have a just expectation of us, but is His wrath just as well? It's questioned. Is His punishment too severe? Is it too harsh? Is it just? After all, people could reason and say, it's such a small offense. To take just one fruit of a tree. At least Adam and Eve didn't murder anyone. They didn't blaspheme God. They just took one fruit of one tree and ate it. So people could think, and perhaps you have thought, if you're honest. Maybe you never said it, but inside, doesn't God overreact? Doesn't He lash out to man for a minor offense? Does He lash out without restraint? But again, we see a resounding no. It is fair and just. In the first place, indeed, because it is a small thing. It was indeed a small act. That's reason enough not to be excused. Could have been so easily kept. If God would have demanded a great and difficult thing to do, which required years and years of effort, we could have understood. And we would have perhaps have a reason. But it was so simple. Just stay away from that tree. They didn't even have to do anything. They just had to not do something. They could eat from all the trees of the garden. Just not of one. Could have been so easily kept. Therefore it is fair. It is just. But secondly, we were and we are warned that to do that brings death. The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. We were forewarned. We knew it was coming. Thou shalt surely die. In Genesis 2:17, in the Dutch Bible, it is translated, thou shalt die the death. That's more accurate. Literally, it says, dying, you will die. And that expresses something more than just an end. You see, death is not an end. Death is a beginning of an ongoing, eternal, horrible process. Dying, you will die without finding death. It will be forever. It will be endless. We were warned. It's the second reason to say no to this unfair accusation. And the third being that the punishment that the Lord God metes out doesn't really even cover the offense. For it will never be paid off. Dying, thou shalt die, and it will not end. It will never be paid in full. In other words, we do not deserve less punishment, but actually more. That's why it will never be done. We don't deserve less, but more and worse. Because it's against an infinite God, as we will return to later in the last question. You see, we will not only suffer this death for our original sin, but also for our actual sins. Also in hell. It's not so that in hell we will be punished only for the sins committed here on earth, dear congregation. Boys and girls, young people. We will in hell sin on. And these sins will also be punished. And far worse yet, for we not only will sin on, but we will sin worse. We will sin there with abandon. Here we are restrained. So instead of daring to accuse that God will be unrestrained, He is restraining. He is restrained. Is God unequal? He says, you are unequal. Not I. See, now everything is restrained by God. Both we in our sins, as well as God in His wrath upon our sins. If anyone is restrained and restraining, it is God, not we. You see, on that day, that horrible day, that those that die unconverted, we will be left to ourselves. That utter, that total depravity will be unleashed then, and we will vent it in an utter rage and hate, yet impotent, because we will not have effect on anything. We cannot even begin to understand and describe, but it can be summarized in one word. We will be cursed. Now we are cursed, but what blessings we have. God's restraining hand is upon everything so that we can have yet a peaceful gathering today. That this world will still function in spite of all the horrible things that are happening. It is still God's restraining hand that keeps it from breaking out and making this world and even this church building hell. Is God unrestrained? Question 10 says, will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means. but is terribly displeased with our original as well as our actual sins, and will punish them in His just judgment, temporally and eternally. Many ways that the Lord does chastise and punish, even in a lifetime, but it's nothing compared to what's coming for those who will not repent. Temporally and eternally, as He has declared, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Think of these words, continueth not in all things that are written in that book of the law. See, in heaven, the saints will forever continue in doing all these things. And that's why their happiness will ever increase and abound. But in hell, the exact opposite will take place. So it's not God who's unrestrained and unequal. We are. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? And that's of course not just for the house of Israel, that's for us, for you and me today. Just the same. Unequal. You see, now we are totally depraved by nature, but restrained. But those that die unconverted, unbelieving, they will be let loose, as it were. Then their total depravity will explode, if I may put it that way. I cannot even begin to imagine what that is like. And those of us that have had some look in their own hearts and seen something of it know what I'm talking about. See, now God holds it back. He restrains it. But then we will be what we are. Just like as God's people, the believer will be what they are. By grace. God's wrath, the congregation, then will only be a just response to the measure of our depravity being unleashed. We are the ones unrestrained, and God's restraint just comes along. God's wrath will only be a just response to our breaking out depravity. Ever increasing. Both in our rage and enmity and hatred and cursing and swearing. And God's wrath responding. Ever increasing. I never till this week really thought about it. I knew it, as we all know, that we sin on in hell if, God forbid, we end there. But that the punishment and the horrors of it will ever increase. Revelation 16, we read these words that give a bit of a taste of it. When the angel poured out the vials of the wrath of God, we read that they gnawed their tongues for pain. They blasphemed God and repented not. That's a picture of it. Gnawing their tongues for pain, but not wanting to use it to say, Lord, forgive. But blaspheming God. And because of that, more wrath. Cursed is everyone who continueth not. Continueth. Galatians 3:10, quoted from Deuteronomy 27. How awful. How awful that will be. Would you not seek to flee the wrath to come? Every sin adding to our misery. Every sin adding to our condemnation. ongoing offense, enmity against an infinite God, endless wrath, endless both in scope and in duration, scope in the length and the breadth and the height of it, and no end in time. A solemn reality, dear congregation, an awful reality, an ominous reality of these simple words: the soul that sins, it shall die. If only death would then be the end. That's what we read in Revelation 2, that they wish that the mountains would fall upon them, that they would wish for death, but death will flee from them. Soul that sins, it shall die. Repeated several times in this chapter. Verse 24. Especially the last part of that 24. It says, all his righteousness that he hath done, so all the good things that really an unbeliever has done, shall not be mentioned. We may pride ourselves of all kinds of good things we've done in our life, but it won't be mentioned that day. It says, won't be mentioned. In his trespass that he has trespassed, and in his sin that he has sinned, in them he shall die. Notice that it doesn't say only for his sin, but in his sin he shall die. In other words, he shall die sinning, and sinning he shall continue to die. Multiplying sin, so multiplying wrath. Do you really believe that, dear congregation? No more hope. No more forgiveness. Then, while still today, even these awful descriptions are not yet experienced. Is God unreasonable in his demand? No. He is reasonable. He has a just claim on perfect obedience. Is God unrestrained? No. We are. But not yet. The Lord still restrains. He still causes you to sit down and listen. It has not yet come. There is still hope. There is still salvation, forgiveness preached, even for extreme wicked sinners. There is extreme pardon in the blood of Jesus. And that brings us to our third point. Is God unforgiving? God's justice being questioned. But each time we come to see that God is just, first in his claim on us, to demand perfect obedience, is reasonable. Indeed, we can't, but the root of the matter is that we won't. We will not come. We will not serve him. Our unwillingness disables us. God is just also in his punishment of us. He's restrained. He never gives us more than we deserve. If anything, less, even especially today. But even in eternity, we defy him. We taunt him with our sins, with our rebellion, with our unbelief. Oh, perhaps in a very pious way, but that piety will be stripped from us when we come to stand before him. God is just also in his mercy for us. Question 11. Is not God then also merciful? In other words, How can he punish like that? Is he not merciful too? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. In other words, how can God be merciful? How can he forgive? Indeed, he can, but not without his wrath. Not without full and complete and perfect and extreme payment for extreme sin. God is indeed unforgiving. Is he? Is he unaffected? Is he unmoved? Isn't the very fact that we are here together in the house of God, that we still live in spite of our sins, evidence enough that he is moved? That he is forgiving? That he is affected? He is moved with compassion, the congregation. If it were not so, you and I wouldn't be here tonight. We would already be in hell. Israel would not have heard this word. We wouldn't have heard it tonight. As we sang that beautiful Psalm 130, God is moved with compassion. The psalmist knew it. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, if Lord, if thou should count them up and set them before me, I would perish. Even the psalmist. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? In other words, no one. But in verse 4, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. There is forgiveness with thee. You see, God has been moved with compassion from eternity. That didn't begin at some point in time. It didn't start when he saw us in our pitiful condition. He was moved before he even fell into sin. From all eternity has been moved in Christ to forgive sovereignly, freely, abundantly, presently. He's a present help in need. Not a future help, that too, but a future help only because he's a present help. The future, you see, starts today. Now. That's why in Psalm 130 verse 7, he goes on, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy. Notice that. And with him is plenteous redemption. This is not the word of a man. It is there already before we come. If there's anything you and I have to learn time and again, that we need not and ought not plead with God to be a forgiving God. He is already. We have it all upside down if we think that we have to move God to forgive us. God is pleading with us that we would receive his forgiveness. For with him is plenteous redemption. We need not persuade him. He is persuaded already. One-sided, free, sovereign love through Christ, through wrath, yes. Wrath must come forth. Cannot be avoided. In other words, God is forgiving indeed, but not without Golgotha. Not without the cross. Not without the Lord Jesus Christ bearing God's extreme wrath for our extreme sin. Which he suffered in his body and soul as a true man. The Son of God, yes, he is and was and shall remain forever, but also the Son of Man. It's striking, isn't it, that Ezekiel so often is addressed as the thou Son of Man, 90 times, 90 plus times. Now Ezekiel was the Son of Man, of God's choosing, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of Man par excellence. He is the Son of Man and more, also the Son of God. The Lord Jesus, if He had just suffered as a man, He would have perished immediately and forever, without end. Then He would have suffered forever, and there would have been no salvation for us. But thanks be to God that He was and is also God. So He could and did endure as a man the eternal wrath of God upon our sins. God's eternal wrath, His undivided wrath, extreme wrath, punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Could we call that unrestrained? Infinite wrath. Eternal wrath, as I said before, in scope, length, breadth, and height, and depth, as well as in duration. When the Lord Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When He was forsaken by His Father for 3 hours on the cross, yet forsaken, we cannot begin to understand what that must have meant, but these 3 hours must have been for Him an eternity. And for God, 1,000 years is like a day or less than that. Eternal and infinite in separation between the Father and the Son. Our minds cannot begin to fathom it. But there lies the answer to the solution as why the remedy is possible. Why there is forgiveness indeed with God. Of course, Christ's entire life was one long descent into hell. As we confessed it again this evening, every Sunday evening, that He descended into hell. We rightly understand that not to be the moment of His death. Then it ended. His descent into hell. His descent into hell began when He was conceived in the womb of Mary, when He lived upon this earth. This life upon this earth was for Him hell. Long descent into hell, but especially at the end on the cross, He began to entirely fathom it, to the very bottom of it, to drink even the dregs of it, the wrath and the bitter and the painful wrath. God's consuming wrath, our curse. So infinite justice satisfied. Evil atoned for by Christ's suffering and death, and by His victory over sin, death, and hell. For He not only died, crying out first, "It is finished," but then arising from the dead, showing indeed that He was and is victorious, and now seated at the right hand of His Father, from where He speaks to warn us from the wrath to come. None but Jesus spoke so much of hell, so that we would not end up there. Therefore, there is hope for Israel in Ezekiel's day, and so for us today, in the very same word, in the unchanging promises of God, which are yea and amen in Christ Jesus, even back then already. For the word of God is as certain and as true before Jesus came to suffer as it is after, even more so, for we have now the evidence that it indeed did happen. But even then, salvation was just as sure, even though the Lord Jesus still had to be born and a remedy had to be obtained. But God is so good on His word As we heard also this morning, we can bank our life and eternity on it. His word is true. Then how much more today? Is this your hope? Is this your life? Or do you still stand afar off? Do you still dare not come to a God who's so plain about it that He came to seek and to save that which was lost? Are you convicted of your sins? Are they great and many? All the more reason to come. Or do you stand aloof? Do you care not for these things? One day you will. But pray to God that you come to see this side of death before it is forever too late. You see, the everlasting word of God comes to us tonight as it came to Israel in the day of Ezekiel. The very same word, the very same living word speaks through the written word. Yes, as it came already to Adam in Genesis 3. Declaring that there is forgiveness in the Savior. Not only for Adam, but for everyone who hears the word law and gospel and bows. Simply receiving it. True humility is receiving the word and not back talking. Isn't that what you expect from your children when you tell them to do something? Don't you want them to just do it? Instead of having to hear, yes, but. Believing and obeying. Is God's way not equal? Do we dare to say that? Like Israel did, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? Our way is unequal. God is just in everything He does. This, we are the problem. Not only in our misery, but in our refusal, our dreadful refusal of the remedy, the only remedy. We are the problem. We're our own worst enemy. Not only in refusing to acknowledge our extreme misery, but our greatest misery, dear congregation, for this congregation is not that we don't know our misery, but if you have stayed away from the Lord Jesus Christ, our greatest misery will be that we have not accepted the remedy. Our foolish, our wicked rejection of the gospel. You see, there's not only a just claim, because the Lord has every right to expect everything from us, perfect obedience, but there's a just claim because God has provided a way whereby we again begin to obey the law perfectly. The Lord has provided everything, not only a demand, but also a gracious provision. Truly, that will be our greatest misery. As it was with Israel, they too rebelled against God, not only in transgressing His commandments, but refusing the gospel. Because the word of God in this passage not only says that the soul that sins, it shall die, but it also says the soul that repents shall live. Actually, it says shall surely live. The soul that sins, it says it shall die. But the soul that repents shall surely live. Emphatically. That's where the emphasis of the chapter is. That's why the word of God came to them and comes to us. The emphasis doesn't lie on that we shall die. But the emphasis lies on when we repent, we shall live. That's why it comes. Surely. Many times you see the word turn and return and repent. In the Hebrew, it's always the same word. Many times. It says verse 21. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. If he turns, the word can be translated as turn or return or turn again or turn around. Verses 27 and 28. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. Notice the vocabulary. Notice the way the Lord writes it. He shall save his soul alive. Verse 28, because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. You know the word consider there. Verse 28, he considereth, because. So why does he save his soul alive? Because he considers. The word consider there is can also be translated, he sees. He perceives. He understands. He grasps it. He sees it. He thinks. He comes to his senses. He sees the real truth about life and death and time and eternity. The real thing is what really matters in this world. Like the prodigal son, he came to himself. What did he do? Stay where he was. He turned and went back home. Because he considers and turns away. He remembers. He thinks about it. About the way of escape the Lord has set before us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not self-reformation. It's looking to the God who saves. And then God will do what he says. If we but look to him and expect it truly no longer of ourselves, but from him alone. Doing the sensible thing. The only thing that makes sense, hearing the gospel, is to receive it. Can you think of anything more sensible than that? To hear and to do what God says. What a gospel. The Lord, you would expect after verse 29, the Lord says, are not my ways equal, are not your ways unequal, now I'll blot you out of my book. But then he goes on in verse 30, therefore I will judge you. See, condemn you? No. O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, said the Lord God. But then he doesn't stop there. He says, repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be a ruin. Repent and turn. Originally, same words. But the translators put two different words because they carry and catch the meaning. Break with your sins. Look away from them and look to God and say, Lord, I cannot handle these sins on my own. I need thee. I need thy power, thy grace, thy blotting out, thy equipping grace. I cannot do it myself, Lord. That's why I turn to thee. Some people think that turning and repenting and believing is a work. Dear congregation, it is ceasing to work. It is giving up on your own self-help reformation efforts. It's turning to the God who alone can do it and believing that he indeed will do as he says. And he will. Amazing words, isn't it? Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be a ruin. You could read it this way. So your misery will not be your stumbling block. So that you won't trip up. The word ruin is stumbling block excuse. In other words, our dead state spiritually is no excuse. The Lord says, I've provided everything for you. He says, cast away, verse 31, from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Aren't these words amazing? Doesn't God give a new heart? Yes, he does. How can it say then, make you a new heart and a new spirit? When God comes with His Word and by His Spirit convicts us of truth, and we look to Christ, we shall be saved. Not because we look, but because He says He will do it. That's what looking to Him means. That's what turning around to Him means. That's what drawing near to Him, then He will draw near to us. So God gives indeed a new heart by convicting, by drawing us from our extreme misery to this extreme remedy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Why? Why will you die? He says. Why would you choose dying to death forever? Why would you do it? Give one reason. Just one reason in your own mind. With so great salvation proffered. Peace and pardon. Eternal glory. O house of Israel. 4:31-32. I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. No pleasure in the one to die the eternal, ongoing, dreadful death. Saith the Lord God, wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. No pleasure in the death of the wicked. If you had pleasure in our death, dear congregation, would you think you'd be sitting tonight in the house of God? If you had pleasure in your death, you would have been in hell already. Do you all still dare say that the Lord is not equal? That He is unjust? Yes, it's an infinite demand of us, but He has given infinite provision in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that God needs to do yet that He hasn't already done for the salvation of every sinner that hears His word. Repent. Turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Amen.